Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. At the beginning of our lesson today, St. Paul writes, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." It should be said at the outset that this is not St. Paul's main point in this passage. His main point is that there should be harmony between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians because we share a common hope, common to all, because it was God's plan from the beginning to accomplish the salvation of all mankind through the Messiah who was to come through the Jews. Having said that, I want to pause for a moment and reflect upon this initial verse of our text today, because even though it's not the main point that Paul is making, it's an important point for us. For in this point, St. Paul affirms what the Old Testament teaches, that God has bent all of human history to bring about the one moment when Jesus Christ hung on the cross to die for the sins of the whole world, was buried, and rose again to proclaim the victory of God over our sinfulness and all its effects, the suffering and shame, the poverty and hopelessness, disease, despair, and death. And in order that we may know that these things were accomplished by the power of God alone, God chose the worst and the least, the trivial and the mean things of the earth to accomplish this. I never cease to be amazed at how often we miss this point and its theological significance. The enthusiasm of the authors and teachers of Sunday school materials have tended to pervert the Bible on this point by describing Israel and the Hebrews as if they were glorious and important in earthly terms. If I believed the Sunday school material, I would think that the Hebrews were a great and powerful nation, that they were compassionate, that they were more moral than their pagan neighbors, that they clung faithfully to their God despite all the struggles of the world against them. Fortunately, I have read the Bible, and I know differently. The truth is that the Hebrews were a small, trivial people, tucked away in a meager corner between the great nations of the ancient world. God could have chosen great and powerful nations to accomplish His will, but He chose the weak and the lowly. And He told the Hebrews this through Moses in Deuteronomy 7 when He says, "It is not because you were more in number than the other peoples that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples." And God not only chose the fewest, the weak and the lowly, but He also chose the immoral and the unfaithful. The entire history of the people of God recorded in the Old Testament is a history of their immorality and their disobedience. And even the great heroes of the faith, Moses, David, and Solomon, were flawed and sinful men. And the Old Testament faithfully records their flaws and their sins. And God was not exaggerating when He described His people as His people on the whole by saying in Isaiah chapter 65, "I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices." And if the people of Israel were neither great nor moral, what of the promised land? Sunday school authors would have us think of the highlands of Canaan as a fertile and desirable land, the crossroads of the world so rich with every good thing that it was fought over for all of human history. The truth is that the highlands of Canaan were not fought over, they were fought around. The Egyptians didn't care about them, nor did the Babylonians or the Assyrians. Not even the Philistines bothered to bring them under their political control. All of the nations wanted to control Lebanon and Syria. They wanted to control the coastal plain along the eastern border of the Mediterranean, but nobody wanted the highlands of Canaan. There was nothing there but a few small villages inhabited by a culturally and materially backwards people struggling to eke out a meager existence from poor soil. The only time that the really important nations of the world paid any attention to what was going on in the highlands of Canaan is when the inhabitants became a political nuisance by stirring up trouble for their betters. And this truth, by the way, continues down to our time. At the end of the First World War, the problem of who was going to administer Palestine presented itself once again to the great nations of the world. France didn't want Palestine. It had Lebanon and Syria. Great Britain didn't want Palestine, though it seemed stuck with it because in a peak of overenthusiasm, its army conquered Jerusalem in a move that was rife with sentimental symbolism, but devoid of any military sense. What Britain wanted was Egypt and control of the Suez Canal with its all-important passage to India and the eastern colonies. So Britain tried to dump Palestine by giving it to a nation that had few colonies and no experience in international diplomacy, America. But not even Woodrow Wilson, whose ego was so great that he thought he could solve all the world's problems, wanted to get involved in Palestine. And so Britain was stuck with its mandate, and the rest, as they say, is history. Well, perhaps the authors of the Sunday school materials can be excused for exaggerating the worth of the promised land, since God described it to Moses as a land flowing with milk and honey. One cannot help but wonder if Moses understood that the praise of the promised land, which he, by the way, had never seen, as a place of abundance, was a theological assertion rather than a geographic, literal assertion. Rather like describing Mount Zion as the highest of the mountains. It is, in effect, a promise that since God would be with them, they would never be in want. The reality on the ground was something different. Even granting that point that Canaan was more fertile in ancient times than in modern times, the land that God promised his people was rough and poor. It was highland scrubland, inland terrain not good for anything except shepherding a few scraggly flocks of sheep and goats and a couple of cattle, and growing some small plots of olives and grapes on the hillsides and a bit of wheat in the valleys, after you had spent considerable effort to clear off the rocks, by the way. A land flowing with milk and honey? That's a theological and ultimately an eschatological assessment of what it means to live in the presence of God. The geographic reality was more prosaic. Israel was a bee-infested cowpile. The miracle is that God used this bee-infested cowpile and the miserable, inept, immoral, and impious people that lived there to accomplish the salvation of the whole world. This is what St. Paul means when he wrote to the Corinthians, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised and even things that are not to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The power and glory of God are revealed in the weakness and meanness of the instruments that he chooses to do his will. And it is of this that St. Paul reminds us at the beginning of our text today when he says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The encouragement of the Scriptures that gives us hope is the fact that the accomplishment of the plan of God for the salvation of the world did not depend upon Israel, being a great nation. It did not require our spiritual ancestors to be great or wise or powerful, or for that matter, even decent or good men and women. It depended upon the power and the grace of God alone. We do not often think of the doctrine of the omnipotence of God as a gospel doctrine. We ought to. One of the major points in the plague narratives in the book of Exodus is to show that unlike the gods of the Egyptians and the other nations, Yahweh has the power to deliver on his promise to redeem his people. In the ancient world, it was taken for granted that the will of any one god might be thwarted by a more powerful god or a group of gods together. No god, not even the highest god in the Egyptian or Mesopotamian pantheon, had the power to ensure that their will was done. Yahweh was different. He does have the power to bring about his will. And to prove that he has the power, he chose the weak, the most pathetic things in all the world to be his instruments. He did it. He saved Israel and the whole world. This same encouragement of the Scriptures gives you hope. The same God who bent the trajectory of human history to bring about his own death and to rise from the dead has united you with him in baptism. He has declared you innocent and righteous in Jesus Christ. And if he has the power to bend all of human history to his will, he has the power to declare you guiltless before him. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. And in the same way, the encouragement of the Scriptures gives the church today hope. The salvation of the people of God yet to be born, to whom you will one day minister, does not depend upon you being a brilliant preacher, an insightful teacher, or a sage theologian. Though, frankly, I would like it if you were some of those things. God does not call us to be great. He merely calls us to be faithful. Faithful to him and to his word, faithful to the recognition that the greatness and the power of the gospel that we proclaim lie in him and not in us. And so it is of our weakness and God's strength that St. Paul says, Christ became a servant to the uncircumcised, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And in the hope given by the encouragement of the Scriptures, so do we. In the name of Jesus, amen.